Ecclesiastes chapter 10 this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. So what do you do in retirement from ministry? You go preach at a camp. He's in Nova Scotia today, getting ready to preach at Forest Glen this week. So not sure that's retirement, but when you're called for life. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Solomon is reminding us that we are not in control, that God is in control. And he continues on in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. He says, "A wise man's heart is toward the right, but a foolish man's heart is toward the left. Even when a fool walks along the road, his heart is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. The ruler's temper rises against you. Do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There's an evil I've seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves on horses, and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a snake may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull or blunt and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. So wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the snake bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer." Now, it sounds like we're in the book of Proverbs this morning, isn't it? Well, that shouldn't surprise us because the author is the same, human author, Solomon, writing this inspired scripture for us. And at first, when we read through this, it seems like these are very disconnected proverbs, and do they fit together? And I think that they do, and I hope that you'll see that as we go through. The encouragement this morning from this passage is that you make the choice to choose the path of wisdom. You must make the choice to choose the path of wisdom. He starts, first of all, by telling us that a wise person chooses what is right. That's the point of verse 2, isn't it? Look at what verse 2 says again. He says, "A wise man's heart is towards the right." A wise man's heart is towards the right. In other words, a wise person will pursue what pleases the Lord. As Pastor Bud shared, our commitment has to be, "Lord, whatever you want, that's fine by me." A wise person pursues what is pleasing to the Lord. The contrast is the foolish person. The end of verse 2 says, "A foolish man's heart is towards the left." And at first we think, what's he talking about? Is he talking about driving on the right side like we do in North America, or driving on the left side like they do in most of the rest of the English-speaking world? I remember coming back from my internship in Australia as a college-age young man, and I had been driving, of course, on the left side there. It was a little different getting used to the stick shift using your left hand, but I'd gotten used to it. It had become ingrained in me in my 8 weeks there. So I came back and I was test driving a car. I was looking to buy a car at that stage in my life. I was test driving a used car from CarMax. And so he had me on a little side road, thankfully. We weren't out on the freeway. And there was this car driving towards us. And my brain was telling me, "You're not on the right side of the road." But I was panicking, not screaming, but I was in my mind panicking, because I honestly didn't know what side of the road I was supposed to be on at that point. And this car and I were playing chicken with each other. And thankfully, before we collided, the Lord helped me to remember, in North America, you're supposed to be on the right side of the road. And I got on the right side of the road. What does he mean, the right versus the left? Is one better than the other? It's not a common biblical imagery. It's not a frequent metaphor, but we do run into it in a couple places. Let me just give you a couple. How about Genesis 48, where Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob to be blessed? And he wants to put the older on the right hand because apparently that was the place of honor and the greatest blessing. And Jacob switches it and puts the right hand on the younger. Or in Matthew chapter 25, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment will place the sheep on his right. He will place his people on the right, and he will place the goats, the unbelievers, on the left. So evidently, the left here refers to something that is weak, or here a symbol for something that is morally wrong. It's not the place of protection and safety. When you think of our strongest hand, for most of us, it's our right hand. It's a place of protection and safety. But he says the fool's heart takes him away from that place of protection and safety. Says the heart of the fool is towards the left. The foolish person pursues what displeases God. And why is that? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 gives us the answer. Sometimes we begin to wonder if the righteous people are missing out on something, if we're lacking something. And Solomon says the righteous aren't missing anything. They're not lacking anything. Verse 3, he says, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Now, we think of walking along the road as something that's not really right or wrong. You just do it. We don't look at somebody walking down the street and say, oh, they're walking to work. What a terrible, ungodly, foolish person. And that could be what Solomon is driving at. That even when the fool does something that's not morally right or wrong, he still finds a way to prove that he is a fool. Or maybe what Solomon is driving at, maybe he's using walk here as a figure of speech, a picture of, as the New Testament does, your way of life. Your conversation, as the fool walks along the path of life and lives his life, it says literally his heart is lacking. And so we have to ask the question, what is the fool lack that he needs? What would change him from a fool to a wise person? And I think the rest of the wisdom books, Proverbs, Job, answer that question for us. What does the fool not have? What does he lack? He lacks the fear of God. And because he lacks the fear of God, he doesn't have a relationship with the true God that leads to obedience and reverence and awe. He doesn't have the right character. He's saying that his heart is bent towards what's wrong. He's pulled toward it. We as believers are pulled towards it as well. We're tempted as well. But by the grace of God, we can say no in the fear of God. But a fool doesn't have that restraint on him. He doesn't have that seatbelt to hold him back. It says his heart is lacking in the fear of God. And so he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Literally, he says to everyone that he is a fool. One thing about fools is that they think other people are the fools. So maybe what Solomon is saying, the fool goes around saying, you're a fool, you're a fool, you're a fool, and I'm not, I'm okay. That's possible, but I think what Solomon is driving at is that by the way he lives, by his lifestyle, by the choices that she makes, she demonstrates that she is a fool. In other words, God is saying that you can't hide foolishness forever. You may be able to pull the wool over your parents' eyes for a time, but eventually foolishness is going to come out. Somebody in leadership authority may be able to hide their hypocrisy for a time, but eventually you can't hide what you are. What you are comes out. The root produces fruit. And so Solomon says, a foolish person can't hide what she is forever. It eventually will come out. So he says, a wise person chooses what's right. In choosing what's right, that brings us to our second truth this morning, which is found in verse 4. Verse 4. If the ruler's temper, literally his spirit, if his spirit rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure literally a healing allays great offenses. He says, if the ruler spirit rises against you, Solomon knows something about that. No doubt he had experienced many in his court that he had gotten upset with because of bad choices or sinful things that they had said about Solomon. He says, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not leave your place. So when the policeman or the taxman or the mayor or anybody in a position of authority is upset with you, you're going to be tempted, I don't like this, I'm out of here. He says, wisdom will lead you to stay in your place. When the king, when the ruler is angry with you, don't run away. Why? Because he says, literally, a healing brings rest to great sins. What's his point? His point is that a wise person doesn't lose his temper. Your authority gets upset with you, kids. Maybe your parents respond improperly. They're upset with the choice that you've made, and you're tempted to blow up and walk out of the room in a huff. Wisdom would say, stay there and work through it. When your boss has made some choices, or you've done something, and now your boss is upset with you because you've dropped the ball on a project, or you've been lazy, a fool loses his cool. But a wise person seeks for healing, seeks for reconciliation. Solomon says that unwise people lose their temper and suffer the consequences. There's always a consequence for losing temper. So he says, second of all, a wise person doesn't lose his temper. Then the bulk of our passage this morning focuses in on the third truth. That's found in verses 5 to 11. 5 to 11. You say, Pastor Michael, I've never seen you move through 2 points so quickly. This might be your shortest message ever. Well, I don't know about that. The bulk of the passage is in verses 5 to 11. He says in verse 5, there's an evil I have seen under the sun. So remember, he's talking about life on a planet filled with sin. This isn't the way God made the world, but this is the way the world is because of mankind's sin. We're here under the sun. We're stuck on a fallen planet. And because we're on a fallen planet, there's evil. And Solomon says, there's this evil I've noticed, an error which goes forth from the ruler. And this Hebrew word for error has the idea of something that's done unintentionally, by negligence. It's not a malicious, I'm going to do something wrong. But it's still a terrible choice that comes forth from a ruler who's foolish. What's the foolish choice of the king? Well, verses 6 and 7 explain. He says, folly is said in many exalted places while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking like slaves on the road. What does a foolish king often do? A foolish leader wants to feel good about the decisions that they're making or not making, so they often surround themselves with other foolish people. We see this all the time, don't we, in political offices. Choose a cabinet. What kind of cabinet do you choose? You choose people that are generally like you. A person's wise, they're going to try and get wise people. If they're a fool, they want to surround them with foolish people. And so what ends up happening? The people that are most qualified don't usually get chosen, do they? Their main qualification is their foolishness. That's what attracts them to the, what draws them to this foolish leader. And so he says that folly is set in many high places while rich men sit in low places. Now, being rich doesn't make you a good leader necessarily, but I think Solomon's point is this. That under the old covenant, being rich was a sign of the blessing of God for an Israelite. So this person has exercised godly wisdom, they've made right choices, and consequently in Israel they're a wealthy person and they're qualified to govern the country or to be in a cabinet position. But Solomon says the people that are most qualified don't often get elected. So it'd be like having a drunk get elected to be prime minister while a PhD who's more qualified is picking up garbage. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with picking up garbage. But you don't want a drunk elected to prime minister. You want somebody who's qualified. Foolish people in high positions while qualified people are in low positions. You may feel this way at your workplace. You're like, I can't climb the corporate ladder because I can't even find the ladder. I think my boss threw it out the window. You say, there's all these people around me that are getting promoted over me. Or maybe as a pastor, you feel like, man, there's all these huge churches that aren't living for the Lord, and yet I'm trying to... Why is it that way? Verse 7, he says, I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Now, there wasn't anything inherently wrong with being a slave in that day, but most of them weren't qualified to be prime minister. He says, I've seen them on horses, and horses were and still are very expensive. Carson wants us to get a horse, but how are we going to pay for a horse? How are we going to feed a horse? They're expensive. He says, I've seen princes walking on the ground like slaves. As one writer puts it, the men with the resources may lack the opportunity, but men with the opportunity may lack the spiritual resources. Just because you're gifted doesn't mean you're going to get that promotion. Just because you have good grades doesn't mean you're going to get accepted into college. They look at a lot of things, sometimes not very important things. Solomon is reminding us that wisdom is the best way to go. Living in the fear of God is the best way to go, but because we're on a fallen planet, it does not guarantee success, at least not in this life. He says, wisdom may not get the promotion that it deserves. The top dog is not always right. They may actually be wrong. Those who haven't earned it often get promoted. Those who don't have character or wisdom or experience to lead well often get the promotion. Merit is not always rewarded on earth. Wisdom may not get the promotion it deserves. But secondly, there, under point 3 in verse 8, he shifts the focus a little bit. He says, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a snake may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who digs a pit may fall into it. Any of you ever done this before? You're out digging a pit, and you aren't paying attention one night. You don't have the flashlight with you, and you step into the pit that you made, and you sprain your ankle. Digging a pit in the Bible often refers to trying to lay a trap or a snare for somebody else. So somebody's trying to waylay an innocent traveler so that they can rob them. So they dig a pit and they cover it up with branches. I think of Swiss Family Robinson, where they dig the pit for the tiger and the unbeknownst pirates fall into the pit. Well, here the imagery is of a person who's trying to snare an innocent person, trying to capture someone else. And he says his own scheme comes back to hurt him. He continues the idea at the end of the verse. He says, a snake may bite him who breaks through the wall. So in hot Palestine, the snakes crawl up into the cool wall. They get up there in between the mortar and the bricks. They find a nice home. And here's somebody who's trying to break into a house in order to rob it or to plunder it. And he thinks he's going to get away with it and hurt these innocent people. And what he doesn't realize is that his own scheme may come back to bite him, literally. Think of Haman in the story of Esther. How ironic. He died on the very gallows that he made for somebody else. Secondly, he says, letter B, wisdom recognizes that sin may come back to bite you. We can choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequences of our sin. God may allow our sin to come back to bite us in this life, possibly in the next life, always. In verse 9, he gives us a third reminder about wisdom. He says, he who quarries stones, literally removes stones, may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. You say, Pastor Michael, verse 8 doesn't really apply to me because I'm not out trying to rob people. I don't have a rap sheet for robbing people or digging pits that others will fall into. Well, I'm glad to hear that. And you say, surely, as I go about my life, God's going to let everything go good for me because I'm trying to live in the fear of God. And Solomon says, on a fallen planet, it doesn't always work that way. I mean, what's wrong with removing stones to build a house, or if that's your job, they're building Solomon's temple? What's wrong with splitting logs so that you have heat in the winter? The answer's nothing. Those are good things to do. But Solomon's point is just because you're wise and living in the fear of God, that doesn't mean you won't ever get hurt by things or by people. He's saying all of life contains danger, particularly when your teenagers start driving. All of life contains danger. Accidents happen in spite of our best wisdom. He's reminding us that life is unpredictable, even for people living in the fear of God. Now, does that mean we should live foolishly? No. Verse 8 says, your sin will come back to bite you. Here it's not the consequence of sin. Here it's just the consequence of living in a fallen planet. You say, why doesn't God keep bad things from happening to me? I'm a Christian. I love Him. It's part of life on a fallen planet. Life is unpredictable, even for those who are living in the fear of God. Where does this keep us? It keeps us in a position of trust. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I may be climbing and I may get hurt. Life is unpredictable. Accidents happen. Wisdom can't prevent all accidents in this life because we are under the sun. So does that mean wisdom is no good? No. Look at verse 10. If the axe is dull, he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. So you're chopping wood and you've got a dull or blunt blade. It's not getting much done and you're exerting a lot of strength. You're pouring sweat off. You're dying out there in the woods. It says, if you don't sharpen your axe, then you're going to have to work harder. The wise thing to do would be to stop and to sharpen the blade. What's Solomon saying? Well, he explains it at the end of the verse. Wisdom brings success. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If you're a smart woodcutter, if you're a wise woodcutter, you're going to keep your blade sharp so that you can get more done. I remember a professor in school who would often get the question asked of him by university students, should we go to seminary? And by that point, you're ready just to get out and get busy, and that's a good desire. But most guys at that point aren't ready for it. Go out and do more damage than they will good. And I remember him saying something like this, the sharper your axe is, the more trees you'll chop down. So take the time to get your axe really, really sharp. In other words, he was saying, yeah, you should go to seminary if God gives you that opportunity. Wisdom is better than strength. Accidents happen, but it's still better to be wise. I had a boss who used to say, work smarter, not harder. I'm not sure that's quite biblical, but I think what he was driving at is right. That if you take the time to be smart, you're going to get more done. Wisdom is better than strength. But wisdom has its limitations on a fallen planet, and he explains those limitations in verse 11. He says, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. So you got this guy, and I think most charmers probably pull the fangs out. They're wise. Not saying it's good for the snakes, I'm just saying that's probably what they do. But if the fangs aren't pulled out and you got a guy there in India that's trying to charm a cobra, and somebody walks by and gets bitten by this cobra before it's charmed, what's the charmer going to do now? He's in hot water. And it doesn't matter that he knows how to do it and that 99 out of 100 times he can do whatever he needs to with that snake and everybody else is oohed and aahed and they throw money in his basket. He says, if the snake bites before the snake gets charmed, the charmer's wisdom is useless. What's he saying? He's saying wisdom is beneficial. Wisdom is better than strength. But if it's applied too late, then your gain is lost. There's a right action, and there's also a right time. So Solomon says, third of all, a wise person recognizes that though wisdom is beneficial, it does not guarantee success on this planet. Now, wisdom is always beneficial in heaven, but on this planet, it does not always guarantee success. I am astounded that any of us made it to our adult lives with all of our appendages, all of our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet. I used to think my parents were fairly strict. But now that I'm old and I have kids of my own, I'm baffled that they let us do as much as they did. I think I would never let my kids do what they let me do. But one of those times when I just happened to be alone with a friend, I was probably in sixth grade, so should have known a lot better, should have had the wisdom. But I was over at my buddy Ian's house. And Ian was a wonderful friend to me through the years, loved God, evangelist, really sharpened me in many ways. But sometimes when we got together, we did dumb things. And so we were over at his house, and his mom, I think, had not come back from work. She was a nurse, and she would do part-time hours. But for some reason, she was gone. And so Ian had this dresser drawer full of stuff. Every boy has them, I think. You don't have that many clothes as a boy, or you wear the same outfit for several days in a row, so you don't need that many clothes. So he had this dresser drawer. I'll call it the odds and ends drawer, the miscellaneous drawer. And in this miscellaneous drawer, Ian had a .22 bullet. And so we got the bright idea to light that .22 bullet on fire. And so we went back out on his stairs near the dining common. And we're taking little firecrackers. Now, kids, this is a bad thing, so please, nobody... I understand the illustration. This is a bad example. This is not what you should ever think about doing. But we took firecracker powder out of these little firecrackers, took a piece of paper and kind of wadded it up, put the bullet in the middle, dumped extra powder in there, and then made a wad and put it on his step. We decided we'd light it on fire and see what would happen. So we got a lighter and we lit the paper on fire. And to our consternation, nothing happened. And we were disappointed. Man, we wanted some action. Well, we got some action eventually. It took a little longer than we expected, but boom! The fire heated up the bullet, and bam, it went off. And so we kind of gave a nervous laugh, a nervous snicker, like, ha-ha, that was really dumb, that was fun, and so... We're laughing until we look down at Ian looks down at his hand and he's got blood popping out of his hand to the rhythm of his heartbeat. Bam, bam. Shrapnel had gone up into his hand. So now we really are in trouble. Our plan has come back to bite us in a most literal way. His mom's not home. And as Ian relates the story, and I'm not sure this is entirely accurate, he has a way of embellishing things. But as he relates the story, he says, call your mom. And I supposedly reply, as he remembers it, I supposedly reply, well, my mom's not home. We live probably a 5-minute bike ride apart from each other. As he recalls the story, then he tells me, well, call your dad. And then I reply, my mom's home. Well, we obviously... I don't know if we still thought that was a bad idea. So there was a teacher that lived just in the house just about 100 meters away. And so we ran over there, but she wasn't home. So I eventually did have to face the music, and I called my mom. And she takes Ian to the hospital to get stitched up. Well, Ian's dad was out at work at the airport. He was an aviation mechanic. Well, they called him or his mom up, Mrs. Pruden, the nurse did, and probably did the worst thing that they could ever possibly have done. The nurse said something like this: "There's been an accident with the gun and Ian is hurt." And so imagine that drive over. So how does this all unfold? I honestly can't remember the consequences that my parents put on us. I'm sure they didn't leave us alone together after that till we were probably about 22. But they were amazingly gracious. But if I had to draw a truism or a moral from that story, a proverb, if I made a proverb from that incident in my life, I would say something like this: if you light a bullet on fire, you're probably going to get hurt. If you light a bullet on fire, you're probably going to get hurt. You say, well, everybody knows that if you have heat, and we didn't understand how bullets worked. We should have known, but we didn't. Now we know that if you light a bullet on fire, you're probably going to get hurt. We summarize Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 2 to 11. It'd be something like this: if you live like a fool, it'll come back to bite you. And that's why Solomon says, choose God's wisdom, God's path. Does your heart incline you, direct you towards the path of righteousness, or does your heart incline you towards the path of the fool? Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe you're here this morning and your heart is drawn towards sin and it seems like there's nothing you can do about it. Maybe it's because you've never become a real Christian. Being affiliated with a Baptist church doesn't make you a believer. Having parents who are believers doesn't make you a believer. You have to come to the place in your life where you turn from your sins, you repent, and you believe in the Lord Jesus, His death, His burial, and His resurrection in your place, and you call out to Him for forgiveness and mercy. Have you come to the Lord Jesus? If not, you can today. There's a cost. Your friends may not like it. Your family may not like it. The Lord Jesus died for you. Come to Him today and find forgiveness. Probably very many of you are believers here this morning. But being a believer doesn't ensure that you can't live like a fool. Are you on the path of wisdom or are you on the path of foolishness? Choose the path of wisdom. The path of foolishness always has very undesirable consequences, not the least of which is hurting our Lord who died for us. Choose the path of wisdom. The way we respond here at Foundation in our morning services generally is Isaiah's going to play at the piano a verse or two of a song. And at your seat, quietly, the Lord has spoken to you this morning through His Word. I would encourage you to respond in ways appropriate to what He has spoken to you about. If it's confession of sin, if it's asking for help to obey, it's commitment, whatever you need to do this morning in your heart, you talk to the Lord quietly in prayer in your heart and respond to Him in obedience. Lord Jesus, seal these decisions that have been made this morning. Pray that there wouldn't be any of us that would walk out of here today still on the path of the fool. Help us to choose wisdom. Help us to choose the fear of God. We pray in your name. Amen.